to Exodus chapter 14. We're going to pick up our study through the Exodus and verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we know that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so much of it, and we're told in the New Testament that these things were recorded for our, you know, for us to learn from. They're a lesson for us. Trying to segue into something. I want to share something, and I want to keep us really abreast of what's going on. You know, Jesus instructed us that we are to be vigilant and we're to be watching. That there are signs. There are very definite and certain signs of His imminent return. And we know that so much of what God was doing in and through the children of Israel certainly spoke of the coming of Christ, but it's also a picture of what He is going to do. I mean, we understand He's still going to work through the children of Israel, and many of the signs that we're to recognize are certainly concerning Israel, what's going on in Israel, with that understanding and recognition that the Lord is going to again work through them. And I don't know how many of you, and I've shared this before, I don't know how many of you know, and really the implications of the institution of the Sanhedrin, the 70 spiritual leaders. So we know that the Sanhedrin has been reinstituted in Israel. The preparations for the temple, by all accounts, they have everything ready to be able to begin the temple worship according to Scripture. And we're going to be coming up to the tabernacle and taking a look at all the tabernacle, how it pointed to Christ. But the importance of the instruments of worship and the service of the priests and all of those things, they're preparing for that to happen. The literal reconstruction of the temple is probably priority number one right now amongst the those that practice Judaism and those in the Temple Institute. I mean, is all ready for it to happen. But very recently, and I don't know if any of you read about this, one of the things we're going to read about concerning the worship and especially in the temple was there was a required offering of every male over, of 20 years or older. It was called the half shekel offering that was actually deposited. They were to bring it themselves, deposit in the inner court for the service. And what it paid for the service of the priests within the temple itself. The Sanhedrin has reinstituted that half shekel offering to every Jew of 20 years, every male Jew of 20 years or older are now required by the Sanhedrin to start offering that half shekel offering. Pretty interesting. So we see these things starting to come to fruition, and we understand that God is moving, and certainly many of the things that we're told of concerning His return are starting to take form. So, you know, the important thing is, and so much of the church gets caught up and you read in blogs and the conspiracy theorists and who is the Antichrist and is this the Antichrist? And of course, we went through people wondering if the last president was the Antichrist. And we know that Scripture said that there are many Antichrists. They have already come. You know, but for the church, look, and just, this is how I see it. I don't care who the Antichrist is. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the return of Christ. And that's what we're looking for, is the return of Jesus Christ. And so many of these things are pointing to Him, not the coming of the Antichrist. My hope is in that he is going to come like a thief in the night, and when the trumpet blows, that he's going to take his church up to be with him forever. There is going to be a time, a very horrible time here on earth, for sure, that the rest of the world is going to have to contend with, but their concern will then have to be with the Antichrist. And so I'm not teaching Revelation tonight, I'm teaching Exodus, but we're getting into a lot of those things, the promises that the Lord has given the children of Israel and how he has worked through them. And we just are so grateful that the mystery of the gospel was that it was always and forever intended for anybody who would come and worship the Lord. So let's pray and we'll get into this evening's study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done, Lord, that you haven't hidden anything, Lord. You've even given us a heads up when your return is very near, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that as we study your word, you'd speak to our hearts. But Lord, that this would be an exercise in holiness, an exercise in being transformed, Lord, from glory to greater glory into your image, that our hearts would be captured by your love and your grace and your mercy, and Lord, that it would cause each of us to take pause and to consider our own lives, Lord. Are we vigilant? Are we watching? Lord, are we living our lives soberly with the understanding and knowledge that you're coming back for your church, Lord? And so we give you this time and ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would bless, that you would convict, Lord, that you would challenge us in our walk, certainly in consideration of those things that are coming to fruition right before our eyes, Lord. So we pray that you would fall afresh upon us, Lord, that you would fill this place, that you would, Lord, do your perfect work through the teaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So chapter 14, we pick up, and the Lord has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He is making stops along the way, and there are very important lessons in each of the places that he brings them to. And there are lessons that that the Lord even wants to teach in each and every one of our lives, because this is about deliverance and salvation and redemption, and his redemption of his people. And for those that have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, these things, our redemption, our salvation, that God, whatever God has delivered us from, is very important. And that we understand that he's still working in and through us, and that there are still lessons to be learned in this walk of faith that we have taken on. And it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, chapter 14, verse 1, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it, before the sea. And so here we have their third stop, and we'll talk about where they've stopped already, but Pi Hahiroth means mouth of gorges. Now remember, the Lord didn't take them on the direct route purposefully, because the direct route would have taken them through Philistine land, through Philistia, where they would have faced absolute war right away, and God did not take them that way so that they would not become discouraged because they had to start fighting right away. God had a different plan. We're going to see that God was going to take care of any of those battles and wars initially as he led them out. So he takes them through a wilderness path, and we talked about that's not the pretty wilderness, of Michigan, getting out in the trees and the beautiful pines and all the different woods and stuff like that. This is wilderness. This is desert. They're heading to the dunes, where not many things live. And so he leads them to Pi Hahiroth, which means mouth of the gorges, and it's between Migdol, which means tower, and the sea. So God leads them into this gorge, gorge that's between some kind of fortified mountains and the sea. Their only options are either to go forward and somehow get across the sea, or turn around and go back the way that they came. The problem is the Egyptians are pursuing close behind them. So turning around was really not an option. They were stuck really between a rock and a hard place. And God had purposely led them there. And it says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land the wilderness had closed them in." And we know that God is basically just is drawing Pharaoh in. You know, Pharaoh's going to look at their situation. He's going to go, "Ha, I've got them. There is nothing that they can do." I mean, he's got them right where he wants them. He thinks he's going to wipe them out. They have no chance of escaping his pursuit. But God did not put Israel in an impossible situation for them to get slaughtered. We're going to find out it was purposeful because he knew that Pharaoh would bite, that he would take the bait and come in. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Remember, this is all because of a statement that Pharaoh made. Who is Jehovah? Who's Jehovah that I should even recognize him or take notice of him? And we knew that's Pharaoh's heart. "The Lord had shown his power over nature, over creation, even over life, yet Pharaoh had hardened his heart." Even challenged Jehovah himself. And so Jehovah is now the Lord, I am, showing who he is. He's answering that question, who is Jehovah that I should acknowledge him? But Pharaoh still had an army. He had lost, you remember, God addressed every one of their gods, showed that they were really a godless people. The final one was the Passover and the death of the firstborn. And we had talked about how the firstborn were godlike in Egyptian culture. The firstborn male was given great favor. And so God even addressed that in the Egyptian culture. But Pharaoh still had an army and he still had great power. And he's about to find out he not only rejected Jehovah, God, but he's going to battle against the Lord of hosts. And we're going to see that God is a warrior for sure. And it says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of the Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us?' Made all their bricks and built all of their buildings. And now all the rich elite and those that lived a life of comfort and ease are wondering, well, wait a second. We just let all of our laborers go. We're going to have to do it ourselves." It dawns on them. It wasn't a very good idea to let them go. Yet remember, God had given them favor, the children of Israel favor, so that not only did the Egyptians send them away, but sent them away with all kinds of wealth, with gold and silver and linen for clothes and stuff like that, which was a fulfillment of his promise to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. They're going to go into another country for a while, but when I bring them out, they're going to be brought out with these blessings. And so God fulfills that promise to the children of Israel. And now they're realizing, man, we let them go. We gave them all of our stuff. Now we're going to have to do all the work that they had done. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the picture there is the Egyptian chariot. They were in warfare at the time. They were light years ahead of everybody else. Their chariots carried three. And so each chariot had an officer. An officer or a captain over each chariot. And so the one would drive and the other two would battle as they drove. So the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. Now, that's kind of, you know, the children of Israel are going to be known for their whining and their complaining and their fear of what's going on and stuff like that. The idea of that they went out with boldness is when they left rejoicing. It literally means with high hands. America did not invent the high five, just so you know. The children of Israel invented the high five. They were going out of Egypt with high fives. I'm just telling you, that's what was going on. But they had high hands. And so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. Very interesting. Now, their first stop, remember, was Sukkot, which is tent town, and we know that there is a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, a reminder that they were just pilgrims, and so they, 1 week a year, they dwell in tents, and recognizing and going back and remembering what the Lord had done as he led them through the wilderness, and it was that preparation for what God was about to do. So they start, their first stop is Sukkot, and that tent town, as recognition of what the Lord was about to do. Then the second stop was, remember, to Etham, which was the edge of the wilderness. The reality that God was going to take them the wilderness way, not the direct route through Philistia. Now they are before the mouth of the gorge between the towers and the sea. And here they settle before, it says, Baal Zephon. And the word Baal means Lord or Master. It's little Lord. But there is a significance to it. Zephon means watches over, protects, and it carries the annotation of secretly. And what we see here is that it wasn't going to be a secret for much longer, because Pharaoh saw Israel as a lamb that was ready for the slaughter, and he was going to come in. Yet Israel was about to see the miraculous might of Jehovah sometimes that Hebrew gets me, Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He's going to go to war for them, and he's letting them know. And so there's a significance to these places that he took, that they recognize Baal Zephon, that God is, that their Lord is watching, and he sees what is going on. Yet Pharaoh had hardened his heart, and he does not recognize what he is about to, you know, drive his chariots into. They weren't going to be the lambs for slaughter, but God was bringing them in to show his power. And so, verse 10 says, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. And we're going to see they didn't lift their eyes far enough. It's something that we all struggle with at times. We tend to lift up our eyes, and we only get to about here sometimes, right? And that's when we get in trouble, when we're looking on the horizontal. And the encouragement throughout Scripture is to lift your eyes to heaven, because that's where our hope and our strength comes from. It's from the Lord. But they lifted their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after him. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Like Moses, there weren't enough, you know, and this is what they start saying, you know. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And so their eyes are on the wrong, they're missing what the Lord was doing. But they come and say, like, hey, Moses, like, there wasn't enough graves in Egypt. What did we spend all those years doing? What were we building? What were they building? They were building the largest tombs ever to be built on earth, is what they were doing. There were plenty of graves in Egypt. But they're saying, like, you know, why'd you lead us out? Is there nowhere to be buried? I mean, the Egyptian pyramids are just massive tombs. They're the greatest achievement of Egypt, and they were just nothing more than altars of death. Imagine that. And they are pretty, I haven't been able to go over there. You can just look at them in pictures and know the engineering marvels and what God had, you know, what the Egyptians were able to accomplish through that. But they were altars of death, of false worship. But they were thinking, at least we had a place to be buried. In fact, we made most of them with our own hands, Moses, you know. Psalm 56, verses 1 through 4, says this, and it's to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands, a victim of David, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. He said, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me. O Most High, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me." And that's, you know, our understanding of what God has done. You know, the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's not fearing Him where we're shaking and shuddering. It's that understanding of how awesome and how great He is and what He has done for us. And when we're walking in that, what is there to fear? What else is there to fear? And so, you know, had their eyes gone up instead of just made it to the horizontal and saw the, you know, their circumstances and the situation, instead of looking up and understanding that they were before Baal's Zephon, that the Lord was watching them, it was really their secret. Pharaoh didn't know it. But when we lift up our eyes only to the horizontal, our fear is going to arise. It's averse to earthly things. Our eyes are on the wrong things. But if our eyes, we lift our eyes to heaven, we realize there's nothing to fear at all because God is watching over us. Scripture says perfect love casts out fear. And the promise, shall not perish, is the promise of that love, isn't it? Shall not perish. That's the beautiful promise. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perfect love casts out all fear when we understand that God is for us, that God is on our side, and what He has done because of His great love for us. Amazing. But we forget, don't we? I mean, hey, look, I'm 6'9", 290 pounds, and I get myself caught up in fearing stupid things too. It just happens. It's nature. But we're going to see that I don't want to get ahead of myself, because each of the lessons builds upon the other, and God has a great lesson for them that really is important to us, those of us who have been born again of the Holy Spirit of God and recognize what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're going to see, and the understanding here is, that, and we saw last week, that He led them by a pillar of fire, or a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was leading them. It's the pre-incarnate Christ that is leading them through the wilderness this whole time. And it was only supposed to probably be about a 12 to 14 day journey. It ended up 40 years. Yet Scripture tells us all the days they wandered the wilderness, He did not depart from them. That's a precious promise for us, isn't it? I'm grateful for that. But when these things and fear creeps up, you know what happened? Moses said to the people, verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff. You know, we have this tendency, you know, to seem like that we need to manipulate, we need to, deal with the circumstances, negotiate our way out of it. But when fear surrounds us, whether circumstances, the future, or others, God says we need to stand still. We're fix-it guys, right? We face those challenges and we want to take care of it. I love this. I can't remember which pastor it was, but he was talking to a guy, and the man made the statement, "Well, I'm a self-made man." And the pastor said, "Well, what part did you make and I'll be impressed, you know. But we have that attitude, right? And we want to try and fix the situation and work it out to our benefit and for, you know, to try and bring around about the desired results that we have. Yet when fear enters in and our eyes are on the wrong thing, we need to first stand still. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against the schemings and against the enemy. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And Moses says, stand still. So we may try and manipulate, negotiate in the face of fear, but the instruction is not stand still, do nothing per se, but we're to stand still and this under, put on the armor of God. You know, they're about, Moses is about to tell them, you're going to see your salvation. You're going to see the God of your salvation work here very soon. So don't start trembling, don't start whining, don't start telling me, you know, Moses, I'm sure that they're all telling Moses what they needed to do or what God needed to do and all those other things. The first thing he says, stand still. You just need to stop, stand still, and recognize that God is about to move on your behalf. But so important that we understand that we have that power, the power of God's salvation and that faith, and we're going to see that. But Moses says, see the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord. The instruction goes on in Ephesians that we are to stand therefore, having girded our waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God have all been given to us. And we can clothe ourselves in those things that God has provided, the God of our salvation. We've all been through, you know, the great teachings on the full armor of God, but, you know, have we just really ever in the face of the enemy, face of fear and stuff, I just stood and said, look, I'm taking hold of all of these promises that, you know, that your word is truth and the promise that you have given us, everything in you is yes and amen, Lord, that I've been clothed in your righteousness. Lord, I believe the gospel of peace, that my faith is sure, my salvation is secure. You know, that your word is truth and that your Holy Spirit is with me. We understand that the Spirit of God was with them. I'll tell you, when you stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, it's like arming yourself. I mean, the Ephesians, we're given the word of God in prayer, right? We're given offensive weapons too. The word of truth and prayer, it's like arming yourself with a supernatural 50 caliber machine gun with a grenade launcher. But it's all the Lord, you know, it's the Lord's strength. But we need to see the Lord, not the circumstances. It's really Moses saying, don't give in, don't give up, don't go back. But look and see what the Lord is going to do. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Literally, you shall be quiet. When you see what the Lord does to them, you'll have nothing more to say. No more whining, no more complaining. How often does the Lord work in our lives on our behalf in tough situations when the battle is strong, maybe when fear has arisen, and at the end of it, when we see God's salvation, when He work, you know, does these things on our behalf, there just aren't words. There aren't words to express what He has just done. There are times I just get tongue-tied, flabbergasted. There's really just nothing to say but wow. thank you, you know. Is thank you enough? They're going to see that there's really no words that are going to be able to describe. He says, and really, you know, and the scripture says, be still and know that I am the Lord. Be still and know that I am with you. Be still and know that I am working and I'm, you know, they're there to protect you. We see that certainly here, the promises for the children of Israel. Those promises are for us. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Sometimes in the predicament, God allows us to, you know, the predicaments that come into our lives is not just to show us who he is, but he may want to show somebody who does not know him who he is. And his intention here is to also show those Egyptians that will open their eyes and open their hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so Paul understood that, and the tribulations and the discomfort and the things that he suffered through were to be able to comfort others. And what did Paul say, man? You know, there's nothing I want to know amongst any of you any more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. He just wanted to take the simplicity of the gospel wherever he went. And he suffered for those things. But he knew that his suffering was so that he could witness to others who did not know Christ. And so he didn't complain about his circumstances. He recognized that God led him into those things so that he can, you know, to minister to others. So important to Paul to understand that he was taking the gospel to others and that he suffered. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. God will lead us into some sticky situations that may even seem helpless, but he may be leading us there so that we can share the good news of God's grace and his love and his mercy with somebody else that may not recognize it until they see how we handle it, until they know. Have you ever had somebody, you know, I just cannot figure out how this happened in your life, and you're able to then share, it's because the Lord has done this, you know, for me. He's got me through these things. You know, God doesn't promise to get us out of the hard situations. He promised to be with us in them. And he's promised the children of Israel to be with them in this situation. But it's so that he might be able to share with those who don't know him also. And so verse 19 says, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them. The Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, this is a Christophany, went before them. He leads the way. In Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? And Jeremiah says, O Lord, in chapter 10, verse 23, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Kind of blows up that whole Jesus is my co-pilot thing that's been going around, doesn't it? Jesus is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. And I'd suggest you give up the pilot seat now. It was interesting, I think, I'm not Bill Nye the Science Guy. I'm just Bill. I believe it was Copernicus that suggested that that all the planets revolved around the sun. Correct? Copernicus. Okay, good. So some of the stuff that I learned early on is, you know, I worry about, you hear all about the football players that are getting the things from concussions, and now they've just been studying the brains of soccer players who use their heads. And look, I had concussions when I was a kid, so when I remember something like that, I rejoice, just so you know. You can rejoice with me. Might be a simple, small thing, but I was knocked out at half court in a basketball game one time, and so my brain is, thank you, Lord. But until Copernicus, the world believed that the planets revolved around the earth, right? But when Copernicus brought this new idea and proved that everything actually revolves around the sun, he was ridiculed. They wanted to run him out of town. Yet until man recognizes the world does not revolve around him or herself, but revolves around God's Son, they're going to be in darkness. And God wanted to show the children of Israel that everything revolves, and we're going to see, revolves around his Son, the promised Messiah. God is going to gain honor for himself in everything that he does, and even in our lives. And that was his intent with the children of Israel. And he says, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and gave light by the night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. John 3, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Jesus, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so we see God covering and protecting. We know that Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Lord. It gives light. And so he was guiding them, and he had their back. Verse 21 says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. There are all kinds of different ideas of the path. You know, historians and commentators have different ideas. They try and explain in the natural what God is going to do here in the miraculous, and different paths. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. They had to go here, they had to go there. And I'm not going to get into all those, because I'm going to stand on God's account of what happened here. They even try to figure out naturally how this could have happened. And a strong east wind could come out and push water back, and we understand that that happens. Yet they're going to go through a wall on the left and a wall on the right, and there is nothing natural that can explain that. Yet man has tried to do it and bring, you know, and make sense of this for themselves. But it says that the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians, if you want to go read about it, there is a land trail in the Red Sea they've recognized that is shallower. You know, they've gone and done archaeological digs. They believe they're finding remnants of old chariots that have been found in the Red Sea. So it's, just so you know, archaeology and what they're discovering actually supports this account. You can be sure that this is, that God acted and took them across on dry ground. He had a plan. He knows his creation. But it says that, where did I leave off here? And the Egyptians pursued, went after them in the midst of the sea. Verse 23, all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. It came to pass in the morning watch, The morning watch would have been from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. That was the fourth watch. That the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he confused or troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels. The word there, that took off, he bound them up. And so because of the mud and all the gook and stuff like that, they weren't functioning the way that they should. And so, you know, they were getting quite a ride. They weren't able to really steer. It was just kind of as they went through the mud. They drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." I mean, 10 times already, he's already proven that he's, you know, he brought the plagues and all those things on it. And now they're just, the Lord's fighting for them. What do we do? It's too late for them. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. While the Egyptians were fleeing into it, so the Lord overthrew, he shook them off, the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and all the army of the Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so that people feared the Lord and believed the Lord, his servant Moses. And so this was a miracle. And what a miracle is simply this. God suspends the natural laws that he created and does whatever, I mean, and then works into that his plan and his purpose. And people have a hard time with this idea of miracles because they don't believe in God who created bara from nothing. This is his world. All of the natural laws have been put in place by him, but he's not bound by them. The problem today with believing that God can do the miraculous is evolution and the Big Bang Theory and all these things that man has come up with to try and understand how it all happened. Because, of course, we have to be as smart. We have to figure God out, right? And so, but this is a miracle. God parted the waters. He took them across, and he let the waters go back upon the Egyptians. Then Moses, chapter 15, verse 1. Yeah, we're going to do this. We'll see. I'll be good on time. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." In some of the languages, the idea is the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Because praise, true praise, comes from the heart. And in those that have put their faith in him, that's where he inhabits. He inhabits the praises of his people. It's because when the praise is really coming from the heart and exalting and glorifying him, and we see just this great heart of praise. This is the psalm of Moses, the song of Moses, that is really the foundation of so many of the psalms that were written about what God had done for the children of Israel when he delivers them out of Egypt. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I like that. Yeah. Ken Graves were here teaching. He would, you know, he's the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. We were created in his image. Guys, you know, and I've said this, guys, he's created us to be warriors, you know. And I've said this before, and I can't say it enough. As men, we are not called to choose our battles. When it comes to our family and our children, and I've said it before, and I'm just going to keep saying it until I think men get it. We weren't called to choose our battles. The battle chooses us because God has created us to be warriors and to fight for our families and for our kids. And that's every battle that comes up. All right. Just every day when I see what young people are wearing, what they leave their homes wearing, daughters, and every time I hear, well, I have to choose my battles. I mean, I'm telling you, in my family, that battle is, there's no sidestepping that battle, guys. For our daughters, for our sons, what they're looking at, what they're being influenced by. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. And the children of Israel often sing this, look back to this great story and this great, not story, but truth of God's deliverance. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Anytime in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Hebrew teachers, rabbis, scholars all understand, anytime there's a reference to the right hand, your right hand, it's speaking of the one who sits at the right hand of the Lord. It's speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed or became firm in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like you, Lord? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Who is like you? Sing that song. Who is like you, Lord, in all the earth? Matchless wonder. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, matchless love and beauty. Oh, I love that song. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina, Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away, which they are going to find out is true. In fact, when they go into send the spies into Jericho, just kind of an aside, we're a long ways from that when they get into the promised land. But when they're speaking to Rahab, what does Rahab tell them? We've known you've been coming for 40 years, and the people of this land are afraid because they know that God is with you. For 40 years, they saw what God was doing, and in fear of the children of Israel coming into the land. So what is happening here actually comes to fruition, coming from the mouth of a harlot that God would save. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, and Miriam is the sister of Aaron and Moses, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So we see this beautiful song of Moses. about what the Lord had done for them. Verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea, not the whatever sea they've come up with. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So they're in the wilderness. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. That's what bitter means, or Marah means bitter. The water was ahead, and so they're in the wilderness, and they knew that there was water ahead of them, but it turns out it's bitter water. And we understand, even the Christian life, it's a pilgrimage of God parting waters for safe passage, but there are also bitter waters ahead. The trials and tribulations of life, we all face them, we all come upon them. Stop number 4 here at Marah was to teach them that God can make the bitter waters of life sweet. That the Christian life is still a combination of bitter and sweet. We understand that, right? There was no promise of easy street when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The best cooks in the world have perfected the art of mixing savory and sweet to bring about the most pleasant flavors, and that's what the Lord's doing in our lives. And life is like that. Be sure that because you are born again, you're not promised a free pass. There are still tests and trials that may seem bitter even when they arise. Any of you in a bitter trial or have, faced those bitter trials? Lord, why is this happening? I mean, really? Now? Everything's going so great. Why is this person bothering me? Why is my boss like that? Why am I dealing with this pain? Lord, is this really what you have, what you want for me? There are bitter things, there's tests and trials. But the Lord has a recipe for the bitter waters, is what he's teaching the children of Israel, and that we can get from this. He says, and the people murmured against Moses, Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Notice he didn't make a tree appear out of nowhere. Something we need to recognize. The tree was there all along beside this bitter water. There were a purpose. Because we know this, the tree speaks of the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed," or were healed. You see, it's only at the cross that the bitter waters of life's trials and tribulation can be made sweet. He made it sweet. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And Jesus has invited all to come, drink of the water that he offers. John 4:13-14, verses 13 and 14, "Jesus answered, said to her, whoever drinks of the water will thirst again, of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Later on he says it's living water that will flow out abundantly. See, he is living water, and all who come to drink, the invitation, and we know the invitation in Revelation, is all who whosoever will come and drink of the water of life freely. Chapter 16, we're going to see the manna from heaven, and in this, in these stops, and what God is doing, we are seeing God's revealing Jesus Christ, who is the living water and the bread of life. And he's teaching his children that they are preparing, and God is preparing for them for the Messiah. They're being given lessons that at every stop is about the coming Messiah. World's only hope for salvation. And then verse 26, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah Rapha. Revealing so much. And remember, we talked about Moses. Who do I tell him that sent me? I know you're Jehovah, but they're not going to believe that Jehovah talked to me. And he said, Moses, you go tell them I am, that I am. I am everything that they need. And now God is proving that he is everything. You know that he's everything you need, right? He is I am. And here he's saying, I'm the God who heals. He healed the water. And we know that it was that at that time that, and the Lord who heals you is what he's saying, that Jehovah Rapha. It was at the cross that we find that by his stripes we are healed. He took upon himself our sentence. We are healed from the bitter effects of sin itself because of what Christ did on that tree on the cross. And verse 27, and they came to Elim. It's a Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. The fifth stop is a place of rest and refreshment and shade. The 12 wells of water speak of the 12 disciples, and the 70 palm trees, the 70 that Jesus sent out. And what were they told to do? Spread the gospel, share the good news with the people that Jesus Christ has come to bring salvation to the world. And that's what God has called us to do, isn't it? To spread the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ has come. Amazing what God has revealed, even through what he was doing with the children of Israel. And what he's done for us. And maybe you're going through a bitter time right now. Maybe just, what a time to, the worship team's going to come up. Maybe we just come to the cross and remember God's deliverance, that we see the salvation of the Lord. Stand upon all that God has done for us, faith and righteousness, put on the full armor of God and know that he's with us. He can make it sweet, even the bitterness of the tests and trials that you may be going through tonight. Maybe he just wants to minister to that to you this evening. So as we sing, let's just, you can sing, and maybe it's just time that you want to bow your head and acknowledge what the Lord's doing. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord. And Lord, your desire has always been to draw all men to yourself by grace through faith. Not of any works of our own. But Lord, we acknowledge your goodness. We, Lord, lift our eyes just again to see our salvation, Lord, and to see you, what you have done. Lord, I pray if anybody's struggling with those things that you've delivered them from, Lord, maybe they're being tempted or their eyes are on the horizontal, and it's they're afraid of what's before them. I pray, Lord, that you would just draw them to yourself, Lord, that you would strengthen them, and Lord, you would bless your children right now, Lord. Just that reminder that you're with us, that you're watching over us, that you're protecting. We thank and we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the promise of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us, Lord. Now strengthen your church, Lord. And we pray, Lord, if whoever needs healing, that you would heal, that you would move. Do your perfect work, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's worship him.